Mark 15:33-39. And then the sixth hour had come. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Jamie. Thanks for reading scripture. Before I start, let me open us in a word of prayer. Wow, my magic force field. It's like I have chi power or something. It's like drive everybody backwards. It's like a force field. It just feels so weird. Anyways, it's cool. Let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for gathering brothers, sisters, friends, new faces, old faces together in this community, as this family, to worship you, to be at your feet, to hear your word. Today, your word, how wonderful it is, how rich it is, how deep it is today. And I pray that as we study your word today, as we explore you and your death, Father God, through your son Jesus, and through the darkness that it shows up all over the land, that we would learn something deeper about you and have fellowship with you today. And that, Father, that I would decrease as you would increase, Father, by your Spirit, and would you just move in the hearts of those gathered. I confess that, Father, it's this text is a fun text. It's hard. It's a little hard, but it's in your hands, and I pray, Father, that it would be, that I would be able to be faithful to teaching it and preaching it and proclaiming it to those gathered. Pray, Father, that you would move in the hearts of those gathered. It would challenge those people here, and it would encourage them to walk after you. So, Lord, I thank you for this time. I pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So I haven't actually preached in a few weeks. I think 2 weeks. Is it 2 weeks? 2 weeks? But you know what? Every time I come up to speak, I'm always trying to improve something. And I would say, like, today, I'm also working on some things. I'll tell you guys at the end if you want to ask. But I think why I say that to you is because I feel like lately, you can kind of get into the monotony of things. You can be like so comfortable doing something that you just kind of like, oh yeah, I can approximately do it. And I think I've fallen into that habit lately. And so I wanted to kind of encourage you to keep me in prayer as I'm growing in this area of my life. I feel like the Christian walk, the faith walk, is a walk where you're growing in different areas of your life. You're always improving something, leveling up in other areas as God grows you in different ways. And so in this way, I ask that you would pray for me specifically about this. And it sounds very self-centered, but it's not. It's just I want to grow in this way as well to be able to feed those that I'm serving. And so I ask for your help to do so. So today we're preaching through the series, Jesus Revealed. This is actually the last few weeks we're going to be looking at Mark. And we've been traveling through the Gospel of Mark for about a year and a half now. And that's been a long time. That's probably the longest series I've ever done. And I want to say that this week is part two in a two-part series that we've been going through about the crucifixion, about Jesus' death on the cross. Last week, we saw Jesus being mocked, being humiliated, being chained. Jesus was killed, and he's about to be killed. He's been humiliated. And the question that keeps kind of coming up as you look at it is, why does Mark spend such focus? Or why do all the gospel authors focus so much on Jesus' crucifixion? Of course, every gospel talks about it, right? And even Paul writes about it later on. And so today we're in part two of Jesus' death. And what we do today is we're going to look at Jesus as he dies and how that transforms and how that affects everything. And so I wanted to turn you to a very specific verse in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. So if you look, Mark chapter 15, verse 33, the verse is this. You know what? I printed it out in the bulletin, I think. I think I don't have my bulletin. Here it is. And I encourage you to look at it with the bulletin, but if you want, jump around your script. Pull out your Bible and jump around too, because we will be moving around Scripture today a little bit. So Mark chapter 15, verse 33, it says, "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Okay, and I want you guys to understand, this is a key verse. I think something really special about this verse. And I think this is what I think Mark is trying to allude to. Something about this darkness is very unnatural, supernatural. And it's covering the whole region. Okay? So everybody was experiencing this. And what was the time that it was happening? The time that this was darkness was happening was between, it said, the what was it? 6 hour and the ninth hour. So that would have been around 12 p.m. noontime to about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So in about 2 hours, imagine Santa Barbara being so bright and sunny today, from 12 to 3, it was pitch black. Okay? That is what is happening. And if you guys were going hiking, which some of you I think are, that's perfect for you guys. but here, darkness covers the whole land. And a lot of the doubters, a lot of the critics will say there's two things that this could possibly be. First of all, it could be a lunar eclipse. Okay, that's the one example, a lunar eclipse happening over the whole land. The other is Sirocco, which is like a dust storm. A dust storm that's regular among the region would cover the area. But the problem with this argument is that there's two things that it can't be. It can't be those two. It can't be a lunar eclipse, first of all, because Passover, which is the season where Jesus is getting killed, when it happens, is this time during the month when the moon is a full moon. And so when it's a full moon, the moon is in the wrong place. There can't be an eclipse. And if there was an eclipse, it wouldn't be for 3 hours. 3 hour eclipse is ridiculous. That's long, okay? And so that can't be that. And it can't be the Sirocco because it's the spring wet season. So it's not going to be the season where it could possibly happen, where a dust storm would happen, right, when it's wet. So those are the two things that often the critics will say, that can't be those two things. Critics of the critics, okay? And so this darkness, I want you to understand, it's not a natural phenomenon. It's not something that just happened because it just happened, okay? Something unique has happened here in this text that engulfs the whole region in pitch black. And I think what Mark is trying to paint today as we read the story, often when you look at it, it's very literal, is that there is a connection between the darkness and Jesus' death. Darkness and Jesus' death. So today we're going to look at Jesus and the darkness. Jesus and the darkness. And there's three parts to it. So Jesus and the darkness, first part is this, the darkness that covers the whole land. Darkness over the whole land. Second point will be the darkness and how Jesus meets that darkness, and how he changes it, how he affects it. And lastly, the darkness and us today. So first is land, how Jesus changes everything. And the last one is how it affects us today. So what is this darkness? And I want to say first here is that this darkness that we see, it's not natural. It's supernatural. And if you look throughout, have you guys ever been really in a dark, really dark place? It's very uncomfortable, right? It's very disorienting. You don't have a way to make your bearings. Sometimes if you just go in circles for a while, or just run in circles, I don't know what he does that in darkness, but if you're just to get lost in the dark, it's really hard to find your bearings if you don't have something objective to look at, like a light fixture or some sort of distant region, right? And so darkness, when it's really absolute, is very difficult to navigate through. And so when we look at darkness, it's kind of murky. It's mysterious. It's also something that's often very easy to get uncomfortable, right, if you're in absolute darkness. I don't know, when you were a kid, were you scared when you got, like, threatened to get locked in the closet or someone locked you in the garage or closet? Have you had that ever happened to you guys? I wasn't saying I happened to be. I'm just saying, it's like, you know, like my old cousins, I used to scare them. I'm going, dude, if you mess with me, I'm going to throw you in the garage and lock the door. And they're like, no, don't do that, because it freaks them out. But here, I think the darkness that's being alluded to is not just unnatural. It's alluding to something that's of this world that's considered evil, dark, spiritually, like dangerous and bad. And so what I think Mark is showing here is that there is this spiritual darkness also, that man's condition leads to this very spiritual darkness. And this darkness in our lives also, like darkness, disorients us. It blinds us. It obscures our ways from God's way. And so, and often it's funny because God is often compared to what? To light, to the sun, right? And C.S. Lewis has this famous quote. He says, next point, C.S. Lewis has this quote, what he says about darkness, which is, next 2 points. Next one. I think, is this C.S. Lewis quote? I think it's the next one. okay, never mind. It doesn't happen. Then it doesn't happen. Okay, so don't worry. C.S. Lewis has this quote. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. See, I knew it was there. And so it's this. It's like through his faith, he says, like, God, you can see things because the darkness is pushed away by the light, right? Light reveals things. And so for Christians, light exposes the reality of our lives. And existence creation is reflected that God is not only our creator, but he's involved in every part of our creation. So that's why it's everything. We see God in everything. And so as the sun is often used as a source of life, as a source of vitality, God becomes, for us as Christians, we see him as a source of truth, source of life. And so Christians, what we say is we orbit, in some sense, around God, right? We orbit our lives around God, and he defines our lives in truth. But what happens when people, as Christians, we see this, what happens when we orbit around things besides God? What happens when your sun, when your light is not God, and you orbit around other things? And I think there's three things that happen. But before I start, I want to kind of paint a picture. Some of you, Angie was here, so Angie was there. Angie was at my cousin's wedding. She was part of the videography team. And I want to tell you, I love my family. I really love my cousins. And I like their friends. But they're just like really, really dark people at times. It got really crazy. I don't think Angie videotaped those parts, but I was part of those procession. It's funny because I think most of us here grew up in the church. Most of you here probably grew up in the church. You're around Christian friends all the time. You're around a Christian bubble. But I'll tell you this. If you are always in your Christian circle, what you start to fail to see is how really broken and how very dark the world can be. And oftentimes you don't realize this. Your life is actually still pretty dark. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're not going through darkness as well. But what I wanted to bring that up for is because as I see that in my cousin's lives, it makes you very aware of differences between how a person that puts their life around God, I'm not saying I'm better, I'm just saying, and in how a person that puts it around other light sources, okay? And what happens when you put your life around other sources? There's three things that I often see that happen to a person. The first thing is there's a feeling of incompleteness, insufficiency, incompleteness. The second one is that, before I go there, I want to say is that what you orbit your life around, your sun becomes what defines you, becomes what you create your values from, what gives you life. And when these are imperfect, they don't provide those things. And so I talk to people often about what they struggle with. And often what they struggle with, what you realize is those things are what defines them, what creates in them their light, what gives them vitality. And those things that are not God often provide very dissatisfactory results, right? It creates lack of fulfillment. And I'll use this as a way to say that, like, it often requires a lot, but doesn't give back anything enough. And I look at money as one way, like, you look at your money, you look at your relationships, your careers, and I'll use an example here, very personal. I have a sibling, my little sibling. She is really career-minded, and she's so career-minded, so focused. She just graduated college. She's been working for a while. It creates such tension in her heart that she's never satisfied, never fully happy. Even though her project has done well, she's been upgraded or whatever you want to promote it, but she's still unhappy. She's still anxious. She's still stressed out. And so in some sense, it's not enough to satisfy your soul. But the second thing is it affects your identity. In a sense, it obscures the real view of yourself. It even kind of in some sense, as darkness does, it disorients you. What happens is like this. Darkness, or what happens when you choose to identify yourself around false suns or lights, is that you start to get fixated upon those things. You get so caught up with those things, they become what defines you. But what happens is it ends up affecting you very negatively. So if you become a person about money, what is your focus all about? What is your focus about if it's about money? You become, in some sense, greedy, right? You start to become a little bit money hungry. You're always trying to find the best way to make more money. It's always about profitability, about cost and benefit, right? And if it's a relationship or it's a love relationship specifically, you become very sometimes unrealistic. You get so caught up with it that what happens is you get crushed when the person hurts you or leaves you, or you get really dissatisfied when they disappoint you, right? Because everything is revolving around that sun. That light feeds you. That's what you're looking for sustenance. Or when you're a career-minded or your business, and you become hopelessly caught up with a job, then all your validation, your success is revolved around whether that works or not, correct? And so that's another thing it does. It affects your identity. But lastly, what it affects is it isolates you. And what I mean is this. When you start to get so focused on these things, it leads you to be very self-focused, self-centered. And what happens is that it ends up pushing others away. It tends to push you so fixated on something, you kind of lose relationships because you're so caught up with your career, right? Your momentum is about that. And why do I bring this up? Why do I bring this up? I bring this up because I think we all struggle with a sense of this darkness that covers the whole land. We all struggle with putting our light in other things but the light that is God. I think Christians do it especially as well. I just notice it more clearly with non-Christians because they don't have God to even fall back on. They don't have grace to fall back on. But I would say that we all struggle with this. And I will use myself as an example. Probably this is still a big struggle, so I want you guys to like challenge me when you see it happening, and I want you guys to pray for me when it's happening. But what I'll say is this. My success, my effectiveness, my desire to be known, my fear of not being known, and wanting to be a good pastor or a preacher can become a place of darkness for me. It becomes a fake light in my life. I get so caught with that, and not about honoring God, that my life, I feel incomplete, right? When I don't have it, when people critique me or say one form of positive criticism or even constructive criticism, I get wrecked by it. I live for it, so I obsess about it, so I work on it all the time. I don't think about having fun. I don't think about other things because I want to do such a good job. I try because I'm caring so much about it. So when I don't do well, I get crushed by emotionally. And lastly, I isolate. I get so fixated, I don't worry. I don't need friends. I just want to do this well, and that's all that matters to me. And the problem with that is if I struggle with it, I know we all struggle with it in one shape, way, or form. And I wanted to point that out, that we all struggle with spiritual darkness. And where does it say in Scripture that there's darkness? How does the Bible talk about darkness? And I wanted to kind of show you where it kind of happens. Oh, I just pulled the bookmark. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, if you go to Genesis, the very beginning of Genesis, right before Genesis starts, well, right when it starts, it says, "The earth was without form and void. Darkness was all over the face of the deep." And what happens is emptiness, formlessness, chaos is there before God creates our world, creates us. And what happens is as God speaks in power, light arrives, right? And light dispels the darkness, it pushes it, right? Light starts, and now not only is there light, what happens? Order starts to happen, right? The order of people, the creation starts to happen. The geology happens, and order comes out of chaos. And the consciousness, life starts to happen rather than just pure death and chaos, right? And I think when you look throughout Scripture, when you see darkness being talked about, often it's this contrast between chaos, mystery, and lostness and evil versus good versus light, right, versus the sun. And what the reason I bring that up to you is to see that there is a contrast. There is a contrast. And often light and darkness is used as that. So what happens when humanity gets what it wants? What happens when we as people get what we want? What if we just want the light, the small lights, the fake suns in our life, the darkness in our life to absorb us? We don't want the light. And I think this is important because that's what the world often is. If we don't want God, we don't want light, then we want the opposite, right? We want anything but God. And I think an example of what that looks like, I recently came across this, I thought it was a really rad thought, is if you look at Exodus, the story of Exodus where Moses, the judgments that are placed on Egypt, that is an example of God's judgment being placed. Because once Moses extends his rod, which is the rod of judgment in some sense, it brings judgment. And what happens is the way the world works is transformed because God's no longer it. Order is no longer within everything. So what happens is what? Blood turns into water. Natural law doesn't work the right way, right? The boils start happening randomly on people. Insects and frogs start multiplying at ridiculous rates. It shouldn't happen that way. Darkness happens all over the create everywhere, and it just starts to be like crazy fireballs everywhere, and then there's like crazy hail, right? I think, or maybe the fireballs, and then spiritual darkness, and then eventually there is even like this death occurs on everybody. Nothing works the way it's supposed to. And I thought this is interesting because I was reading Hebrews as well. In Hebrews, in verse chapter 1, verse 3, it says, God, or Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. And in a sense, God is holding order creation. And so when he pulls himself away, in some sense, when you want life without God, what he does, judgment is basically it's life without God, right? He pulls it out. Then what happens is chaos starts to enter back into it. Deconstruction. The world starts to fall apart, decompose. Where there was life, now it starts to arise death, right? A natural things. And when God gives us what we want, often it's what's replaced is chaos. Creation doesn't work the way it does. And I have two verses on it, but I'm running out of time, so I want to move faster. But if you look at Jeremiah 4:23 and Isaiah 13, what happens is it says, I'll just read up the first one. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to heavens they had no light. And basically, these two verses, what they're talking about is what judgment may look like. He predicts the foreshadowing judgment. Judgment that arises, things will start to deconstruct, fall apart. Constellations won't give light. The sun will be dark in its rising. The moon will not shed its light. And so what happens is the darkness, it covers the whole land, is a darkness that we all have, and that we all, in some sense, desire often over God. And I think what Mark is trying to show us here is that this light, this darkness, is actually really bad. It's really bad. And this leads to the need for Jesus. Okay? You guys, I went pretty deep with this one. I went really deep with the chaos and darkness thing. Okay, so the second point is the darkness. How does it change the land? How does it change when Jesus gets involved? What happens? How does Jesus affect the darkness? And this is where you go to verses 34 to 36, and we're going to break that down together. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah, because they thought that's what it sounded like. Eloi sounds like Elohim or something, like Elijah or something. I forgot what it was. Eloi, or I forgot how Elijah is spelled here, but anyways, they misheard it. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour water or sour wine, put out a reed, and gave it to them to a drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And here we see that everything horrible, I want you to see, okay, everything that's horrible that could happen to a person happens to Jesus. On the cross, when he dies, the full rage, I would say, of human evil is experienced onto one person. Darkness completely inhabits, it crushes a person. Who is that person? It's Jesus. Why do I say that? It's because here Jesus is betrayed by the people he most loves. They turn their back on him. They ditch him. He is most alone. He is sacrificed by Romans to keep the peace publicly. So his injustice is put on him. He's misunderstood. He's mistried, right? Unfairly accused. He is abandoned by his closest people. He's tortured and killed. He's wrecked, right? And he's isolated. He's humiliated. He's naked. He's shamed physically. Not just his name is shamed. His body is shamed. He's ashamed physically, displayed like an animal on a spit, right? But here's something interesting. Jesus here isn't just dealing with man's evil. If it was just man's evil, it would just be that. But if he's to deal with evil in its entirety, it would have to be evil that includes the supernatural, everything. Everything that's evil. And so this, why would I say that? It's when you look at his words, he says, my God, right? The part where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is happening to Jesus? What is happening to Jesus? Judgment fully exerted is upon Jesus. Everything that's broken about this world, everything that's dark, everything that's wrong is placed onto Jesus. And he's experiencing the ultimate intensity of darkness on him. He's experiencing what I would say is our judgment. Judgment day that we kind of are afraid of and foresee occurs unto Jesus, on his soul, on his body. The Creator is being wrecked and being uncreated in some sense. And you see, Jesus, his first concern isn't the pain. He's not going, oh, my arms are hurting. My nails are in my feet. He doesn't say that. His only concern is his loss of fellowship with his Father. And I'm going to further that in a few minutes, but what I'll say is this. In verse 38, when you get to verse 38, what changes, what Jesus does to affect everything is, it says in verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And this temple curtain, you guys all know, it's not a thin curtain. It's not like our house curtains where you move it, it breaks, right? In your apartment, you're like, dang, I broke it. I'm losing a little deposit. It's not like that. This curtain is like one of those curtains that takes a lot of people to move. It's like the size of the thickness is like almost like a wall. It simulates like a wall. And the curtain, the placement of it, what was its purpose? It was to separate God's presence, his Shekinah presence, his glory from man, right? It was in the temple, the holiest of holies, in the holiest place on earth, right? It was there to prevent man in our darkness to connect with God in his light, right? And only on one day in Jewish tradition, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, right, on the Day of Atonement, the most perfect, holy day, the most holiest person with the holiest of sacrifices in the holiest of places can meet with God once, right? That was the tradition. And what happens with Jesus' death is that curtain gets torn. It doesn't just get torn like, oh, you go, and it rips from the bottom up. That would be man doing it because we'd be going from the bottom, right? But significantly, it says from the top to bottom. I think it says that in verse 38. The torn was torn in two from top to bottom. And this is very significant, right? And what Jesus' death basically signifies is that this sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice, is the once and for all sacrifice. With this sacrifice, there's no need for any more animal sacrifices, no other needs to substitute for death, for evil. That with Jesus' death, it covers it all. God's separation, man's separation from God is no longer viable. It's no longer there. That we have a direct access to God through Jesus. So how is this possible? And I think this is where, before, a few months ago, I preached from Mark chapter 10, verse 45. If you ever want to go there, it says, Jesus, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, right? To give his life as a ransom for many. And in Hebrews, especially specifically Hebrews, if you ever go to Hebrews, it's always fun. I was the first place I thought of. Two different places, but a lot of places says it. It says, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, and then for all those of the people. Since he did this once and for all, he offered up himself. His death is sufficient. His sacrifice is sufficient to cover all our mistakes, our sins. And so the reason I bring that up today is that's what happened. Our sins that separate us from God no longer separate us from God because of what Jesus does on the cross. On his death, all the sins have been placed on, and the judgment has been placed on our Savior. And so this takes us to us today. How does the darkness affect us today? How does the darkness affect us today? How do we respond then to Jesus accomplishing this over darkness? What happens? And what I'll say is the barrier is down. I was like, have you ever watched Star Wars? It says like, oh, is the force field down? Is the force field down? Okay, this is the Death Star, and they're trying to destroy the Death Star, and the barrier goes down. And a sigh of relief when the Death Star goes down. This is kind of like that. The barrier between God and man, down. And Jesus here shows us how that barrier between life and death is ripped, between God and us. And so I want you to notice something very special. How that happens and how that affects us, how that darkness changes to life, is how the centurion responds to Jesus' death. This is really important. Verse 39, I would say, is probably the most beautiful words, and it echoes something that happens at the very beginning of Mark. He says, when the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way he breathed his last, saw how he breathed his very last breath, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This man was the Son of God. And I want you to understand why this is significant. The Son of God, this title, this is the first time a person mentions, ever says that, that identifies Jesus as the Son of God. Nobody else has done it until the centurion does. Right after the curtain is torn in two, he identifies it. This Gentile outsider. Okay? And I'll kind of come back to that in a second, but the only other place you'll see this title is Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark, as he starts this text, he identifies Jesus as the Son of God. He says, I'll go back to Mark, hold on. he says in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? And here, for the first time, the centurion identifies it. And I want you to understand why this is significant. Because this centurion is a Roman soldier. He's a trained killer. He's an enlisted, he chose to fight for the Romans. And he's been promoted to the level where he now operates. The centurion doesn't just cover 100 soldiers. It's probably like 80 to 1,000, less than 1,000 soldiers are under his authority. And being in that position, he's probably an expert at death, okay? And the only person he would ever identify as the Son of God would be his emperor, right? His emperor was on the coins in the old times. It would say Tiberius, the divine son of Augustus. The coins would say that. And what the coin basically says is, this person is divine, and he's also the son of the original king, the emperor, right? The great emperor. And so when the centurion identifies, he says, truly this man was the Son of God. What he identifies is that this person, Jesus, is divine and he's king. He's both Christ, he is true king of his heart, his life. And it's really crazy because if you think about it, it's not a Jewish person that identifies. It's not the faithful, it's not Mary, it's not his followers. It's this random stranger that was a killer who first identifies. And it shows that the barrier between God and man is no longer there anymore. That even a non-random person that doesn't know the Bible, doesn't know scripture, but sees Jesus' death, can make that identification. And I want you to understand that this is a pretty big deal, because what transformed his heart? That's the question you have to think. What made him so different? What made him look at it differently? And you have to look at the previous verse before this passage, verse 32, as they're about to kill Jesus, as they're mocking him, as they're hanging him on the cross, what do they say to Jesus? Verse 32, it's right before this passage. It says, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him on his left and right were also reviling him. So basically what's happening is this. They're saying, prove yourself. You're hanging up there. Come down by yourself. Show us that, and we'll believe. We'll see it, and we'll believe it, right? And this man, the first man, once Jesus dies, who is the first person to see it and to believe it? Is a soldier. This other soldier sees it, and he believes it. It's kind of ironic, but I think it's very interesting that he says he sees it, he believes it. Something about Jesus' death wrecked his heart. And I think what it was, as it says, is that the way he breathed his last, what was the last thing he said before he died, according to Mark? The verses are, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why is this so special? Why is it so special that Jesus, his last words, had so much power that it would transform this guy's heart, this hardened soldier's heart, who had no reason to believe in Jesus, but all of a sudden started identifying Jesus as the Son of God? What could pierce through everything about this guy's beliefs to crush him and to wreck him? I wonder about that. And I was reading a few things, but I think what it says, which is really crazy, is that the way he talks about God is so personal. It's so intimate. He doesn't say, God, God. He says, my God, my God. Why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? Now, I'm going to give this an illustration. If one of you guys came up to me today and said, Helicon, your message was not very good. It was below par. And I don't really want to come to your church anymore. I don't want to talk to you anymore. I'll be pretty sad, because I struggle with this. But if someone I really loved left me, if someone I really cared about, okay, I'm saying I don't love you guys, okay? But if someone I was in a relationship with, or my parents or my siblings said to me, I never want anything to do with you. I'm going to leave you forever. I'm going to forsake you. I never want to talk to you. That would crush me. It would crush me a lot more than if it's a random person or a friend, right, would leave me. Why? Why is that so much harder? Because it is more difficult to lose a love of someone that's so much deeper, so much richer, so much more intense with you, right, than to lose a shallow love. This is why, like, when I see breakups and people get together, they're couples, it breaks my heart. Is because what I see is a couple that was together because they liked each other a lot, and probably they invested a lot of emotion. It doesn't go from shallow. It's not shallow, but when you're in a relationship, it's not this anymore. It's like a little bit deeper. It might not be super deep because you're not married yet, hopefully, but it's shallow, but it's still deep enough that it hurts. And when it happens, when few people break up, it rips everything. It destroys everything. It wrecks you. And Jesus' cry is a billion times worse than that cry. He is losing the infinite, eternal love that he had with his Father, the connection that he had since the beginning, even before creation. That eternal relationship with his Father is ripped apart. That's the most heartbreaking cry, right? If you see a person lose this connection from their loved one, that's already heartbreaking. This is the most intense. The longer the love, the deeper and more intimate it is, the greater the pain of loss it is. And this is the greatest pain. This is the greatest relationship, God and his Son. And so that's, first of all, I think why, when the centurion hears it, nobody else ever screams out so painfully, okay? But nobody else ever obeyed their father like this. He went to die for his father the way he willingly went to do it, without a word, not a peep, not a fighting back, not kicking and screaming, not saying, this is not fair. Just the way he went about it was so moving. And I think this signifies something deeper that the centurion realized about Jesus. Because he had seen all the accusations, probably. He had seen everything. Is that Jesus came in a way that Jesus, what he was doing was for him. This is what I'm starting to see, is that he came to live a life that we should have lived, but we didn't live. And then he died a death that we should have died, but he died for us. And I think this blows away the centurion. You see, the guy that doesn't know very much scripture, doesn't know the Bible very much, the centurion guard, is transformed, is wrecked by this. Okay. When I came to Jesus Christ 13 years ago, a little bit over 13 years ago, it was his death on the cross that destroyed me, that wrecked me. I didn't deserve his love. I didn't deserve his life. I didn't live a life that deserved grace. I didn't deserve for him to die for me. And that wrecked me because it was a realization that Jesus did it for me because he loved me. I'd done nothing to deserve this infinite grace, this infinite mercy, and yet he extended it to me. He gives me hope. And so the day I came to know Christ was the day I felt for the first time hope and forgiveness and reconciliation and peace. Peace that I didn't have to try so hard anymore. And he does this so that we can have life. You got to understand, this is the extension of grace to us. It covers everything. No longer is our life supposed to be dark. That's why 3 hours, it fades. It's gone. Because with Christ, light arrives. Where are you today then? Where are you today? I have two people I'm going to talk to today, which means everybody, because I cover the gamut. You may be a person today. Okay, so what happened was I was sitting at the dance floor with my cousin's wedding, and one of the guys, the best man's friend, my cousin's other best friend, came and sat next to me. This guy, all weekend, is like the most, he's a total perfect example of like a party crazy dude, right? Like an Asian dude that rolls, does drugs, and like parties like hard and drinks a lot of alcohol, and wears a really tight clothing, and like, all I can say is he came and sat next to me. Oh, he was walking around, he was really sad, he was really drunk, and then I pulled a chair and said, hey, sit next to me. And this is a funny thing that always happens to me, is people come and sit next to me, and they know that I'm a pastor, so they start to confess to me their struggles. It happens everywhere. I mean, I get it at Wingstop at times, too, used to. And then, so what happens is, this guy sits next to me, and he starts to like tell me like all these bad things he did in Vegas. You know, what happens in Vegas, supposed to stay in Vegas, I got to hear everything. And he said, you know what? I think after Vegas, I don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve. And I was like, you would be surprised. And what happened was this. I think quite a few of you here today may be a person that has gone through a lot of hard stuff this week. Maybe this your lifetime recently. Personally, even me, yesterday I was driving, I felt like I didn't deserve God's love because I was having such a hard time with my parents, especially my mom. My mom drives me nuts sometimes. And I was struggling so hard with it that I felt very undeserving of God's love. And I want you to notice today in the story, the first person that comes to know Christ as who he really is not the holiest person on the map. It's the murderer. It's the centurion. It's the soldier. It's the guy that's an expression of Roman power and authority, the exact opposite of who we think should be saved. He is the one that is experiencing first God's grace and mercy. If the centurion can be saved, he can be loved and forgiven for his sins. All the deaths he's exhibited on people, or he's laid on people's lives, then imagine the grace that God has for you and me today. All of us here, we may not deserve God's love, but he extends it to us out of love. That's love. That's grace. It's freely given. You didn't do anything to earn it. Okay? Second thing is this. If you have been going through something very difficult in your life, maybe a personal hardship, maybe a loss of a loved one, maybe heartbreak, or you're just suffering because of bad grades or personal sins and failures, okay? And you're going through all these things, I can tell you one thing about God that makes me comforted. You're suffering, and when you look at Jesus on the cross, you can't say, you probably can't find the answer to why you're suffering. I don't think you can find the answer there. Let's just be truthful, right? Oh, Jesus died on the cross. Oh, that's why I suffered. I'm suffering because Jesus died on the cross. That doesn't really help give us peace, right? But the one thing you can't say is that God doesn't love you. You can't say God doesn't love you. You can't say God doesn't care about you. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross, enduring that great separation from his Father, shows that God loves you very much. That you are never too far away from God. That in your suffering, he's always there. He's always there. He was willing to, his son was willing to give his life for you, and that he was willing to forsake his very own beloved son so that you could experience what only he deserved, right? That's grace. That's love. And I say that to you today, guys, because of this. As I'm doing the sermon this week, I really didn't feel like I deserved this love. I don't deserve it still. And I realize how much more my darkness in my own life I struggle with it. And that's why, as I tell you guys this today, I've been sharing with you personally about my recent few weeks because I've been reflecting on my own darkness. And in the midst of it, this Mark paints this picture of darkness and it shows me, you know what? You are the centurion holocaust. But I'm the Savior that cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it turns me to this text, this hymn, that I never really, I always, I love it. It's one of my favorite hymns, but I just never thought about it. So I close with today with this. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. That he'll call me someday to my home far away where his glory forever I'll share. Let us pray. Father God, I pray that we would experience that glory forever that you've given us through your Son, Jesus. I thank you so much that as this world revolves and often is caught up with the false lights and darkness, we have you and you alone to save us. You are hope, you are grace, you are peace, you are joy, you are everything we need. And we struggle, we fall short daily, but you give us so much what we don't deserve. And we thank you so much for that, Father. Lord, I know for some of us here, we don't know why we're going through what we're going through. Maybe we even feel like we don't deserve it. But as we see here, it's not that we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it, but we do have it regardless because of your love. And that in our suffering, you do care about us. You've never left our sides. May we remember that. May we find comfort in that. May we find hope in that. And may we reconcile with you through that. Lord, I pray for each person here. It's not a coincidence you're here today because of my Father in heaven, and I pray for you specifically, if you desire to know him and if you have a heart for him, that you would continue to pursue after him, that you would be wrecked by his gospel, that you would realize that he died for you. And I pray for, Lord, that you would move in the hearts of those that feel and heed that calling, and they would submit their lives to you, that they would no longer revolve their lives around the world and the fake lights of this world, but they would revolve their light around you, Father, on your cross. Thank you so much for your life, your death, and your resurrection, Father. We give you all the praise. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.